Would you join with me in opening up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27, and then we'll read the entire chapter of 13 in the love chapter. And I've entitled this message, An Argument for Love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through all of chapter 13. This is the reading of God's Word, as you hear it. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, and ministrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's the reading of God's Word. Would you bow with me quickly or shortly as we have a time of prayer and ask the Spirit to illumine our hearts this Lord's Day service? Father, we bow here now to receive your Word. And I pray that all ears and all hearts and all eyes and all souls are opened as we hear of your Word and recognize the brevity of love, the importance of it in our lives, and how we continue to use this gift as a marker of the faith and as a marker of the Christian church and kingdom of God. And I pray that that you would use this Word to break our hardened hearts, our broken hearts as well, but to remend it in the beauty of love itself. We thank you, O Lord, for the love you've given us by sending your Son. And be with us now as we ask your Spirit to be the one illuminating and convicting our hearts today. We thank you, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. We're going to be taking a look into this very, very famous passage about love. I don't know about you, but you'll see this passage repeated throughout centuries in wedding messages, reminders of growth, where you see stickies on mirrors in your bathroom, and et cetera, whatnot, right? But the context behind all of this poetry of love, if you will, is that the Corinthian church is actually finding themselves bickering with one another. That's what's going on in the context of the church as Paul is writing this 13th chapter. And what are they doing that Paul has to come in with this letter and almost give them a rebuke? Well, there's a hot topic going on within the walls of the church, and the hot topic that's being discussed is this topic of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are dividing the Corinthian church because they're wondering which spiritual gift is greater or better than the other. And so what are these spiritual gifts doing to the church? You know, I don't know, I'm not sure if you come from a background such as mine, but where these spiritual gifts were, quote unquote, were practiced. But I definitely have. I came from what I call a Presbycostal background. I don't know about you and what Presbycostalism is. It's the combining of Pentecostalism and some Presbyterian order, okay? It's the endowment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with some government. I guess you could put it that way. Pentecostals say that tend to say that you have a two-step system in your Christian growth. First, the first step is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that is beautiful, and that is fine, and that is what we all should do. But the second step is then to achieve the endowment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in some manner. And with that comes these extraordinary gifts that you might read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And both of these steps are vital to the Christian life according to the Pentecostal. Well, as you can see then, Presbycostalism is the synergy of Pentecostalism and some Presbyterian government. Now, you yourself may come from churches such as these, and if you did, I'd like to talk to you, I guess, right? It'd be kind of interesting to exchange notes, but you begin to wonder, what is the relationship of the spiritual gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 and the church today? Well, my purpose this morning is really not that. My purpose this morning is that we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, and rather than focusing on the spiritual gifts per se, we're going to look at Paul's line of argument about love and its absolute necessity in the Christian life over and against these spiritual gifts. So this afternoon, we're going to look at love's absolute necessity over and against spiritual gifts, and we should aim for this, you know, in this message, and hopefully I can, you know, line this up for you in Paul's argument. We're going to look at three questions for you if you're looking at your notes. We're going to look at what are these spiritual gifts, what's the relationship between love and these spiritual gifts, and then lastly, what is, how does love and spiritual gifts relate to the church today? So, follow along with me as we get to that first question. What are these spiritual gifts? Now, first, let's consider the gifts or the Christian actions, if you will, in view in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13. We've mentioned in verse 1, or Paul mentions, I should say, tongues in verse 1. And this gift is mentioned first because this gift is the primary issue that Paul notices that's kind of caused problems within the church of Corinth. It's the primary matter under discussion here at the church of Corinth. There's a great debate raging in the church about the place and the importance of tongues among all the other spiritual endowments. The next gift that Paul mentions is the gift of prophecy in verse 2. And according to Paul, this gift opens up all mysteries and all knowledge. Then, in that very same verse, faith is mentioned in such a way that it describes this kind of faith in an even more extraordinarily, specially gifted manner. We'll talk about that more later, but you'll realize these things as then you kind of move down the line to verse 3, and you see what it says about charity and self-sacrifice. Now, as we consider these gifts, it's important for us to realize and to understand and to know that what's in view here is thoroughly supernatural. Let there be no question about that, right? Let me tell you what these gifts are not, according to Paul. Paul is not speaking here about our natural abilities, our native talents, or our native endowments. Paul is not talking about the gifts that are inherent in us, the gifts that we've been born with, the gifts that we've developed through our own ingenuity, strength, and our own cleverness. That's not the gifts that Paul is referring to here. And therefore, we cannot approach the gift of tongues as merely a natural speaking ability. Someone with a great eloquence, someone with a gift of speech and wit and words, this gift is now useful to God and His kingdom. That's not what Paul is referring to when he's talking about the gift of tongues. Nor is it a native talent for language or languages. I think there was a professor, seminary professor, that could converse more than 35 languages and tongues. But you see, even as impressive as that is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. Now, that is not to say that the gift of tongues does not involve language or foreign language. It is just to say that these tongues were granted to these individuals supernaturally. They come by way of God's direct visitation. And the same goes with these extraordinary spiritual gifts such as prophecy. Again, look at the line of argument. This gift of prophecy is not the natural ability or talent to preach or to teach the interpretation of Scripture. That's not what Paul is referring to. The same goes with the extraordinary gift of faith compared to the native-born trusting spirit. And by the same token, neither are charity or a martyr's disposition or proclivity towards self-sacrifice considered a native expression of selfless personality that Paul is talking about. No. Instead, Paul is speaking here about real endowments, the results of direct visitation, extraordinary gifts, miraculous gifts produced by the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul is referring to when he speaks of spiritual gifts in this text. So if you have trouble distinguishing the two gifts, just capitalize the S in spiritual for extraordinary gifts. Now, by acknowledging these gifts as supernatural endowments of the Spirit, notice that Paul says nothing about the permanence of these gifts. There's nothing here saying that the gifts continue to the end of the church age. But what he does make clear in verses 1 through 3 is the stature of these gifts when standing next to the blazing glory of love. Do you see that? It's as if there's a diminishment taking place here by the way in which the Apostle Paul expresses himself. Now, I may be a big guy, I guess, but when standing next to a sumo, okay? I don't know why I chose sumo. I'm seen as tiny, okay? Notice the way that Paul, the Apostle, formulates his argument. And then notice whether these gifts are permanent or not in comparison to these spiritual graces as he talks about. Okay, so there's the answer to the first question. These spiritual gifts are utterly and thoroughly supernatural. Second, what is the relationship between love and these spiritual gifts then? Well, on the surface, it sounds as if Paul is merely interested in marking out the necessity or the indispensability of love. Let me put it this way. The apostle does have in view that these gifts are to be used in a loving manner. Okay, so Pastor David, that's what Paul is referring to. You know, we got to use these spiritual gifts in a loving way. And few commentators say Paul has in mind merely the way love determines this use of gifts. Now, I think that these commentators that say that have it half correct. They have it half correct. But is that all that Paul has in view? That we are to use these gifts in a loving way, and that's how to encourage people to go to God. Yes, but that's not all of it. You see, Paul not only conveys to the church of Corinth the necessity of love while using these gifts, but he also describes the superiority of love over and against these supernatural gifts. Paul does it in two ways as he builds his case, okay? First of all, notice the way in which Paul structures those first three verses in chapter 13. He strings together a series of hypothetical statements. You look at this construction. If and but, right? If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, what's the point? The force of this construction, right, is then to exalt love to a position that's all on its own. He's saying love is sufficient even in the absence of the gifts that these Corinthian church Christians are boasting of. Do you see that? And the beautiful repetition of this construction builds to this most powerful effect. Look at what he's doing. Paul takes what generates such pride in the Corinthian church, and he reduces it not just to a small and minor status, not even to the status of where the missing ingredient of love will somehow doctor it up and make it rise and be better. But Paul places these gifts to the status of total insignificance when comparing it to the blazing glory of love. Here's the effect. It's as if Paul is saying, you can have the gift and have nothing. But you can have love without the gift and still have everything. And you'll see at the conclusion of Paul's argument here that love is permanent and nothing else. Love is so sublime, according to Paul, that it outlasts all the other gifts and rises even above the other spiritual graces. Now, that's the first way that Paul writes in this manner. There's a second way in which Paul presses home this point. And Paul presses home this point by way of sarcasm. Now, I want you to know that even the Apostle Paul is not above sarcasm, but he uses it very effectively here. I think there's a habit that when we read this passage to sort of launch into kind of like a Shakespearean, you know, dramatic, romantic, very serious style of reading. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, right? But I want you to notice, and I want you to take note, that Paul writes this in a very decided note of sarcasm in his voice. And yes, there might be some of you who do not like sarcasm. You might say it's not biblical, it's not loving, right? But read Galatians 5:12, and in the confines of your home, you'll see that Paul's blatantly sarcastic there. In reference to 1 Corinthians 13, you may say that if Paul were guilty of sarcasm in a manner that's kind of rude, then isn't he unloving in his cleverly, you know, biting remarks? Well, Paul employs a very clever, humorous, and deliberately sarcastic line when talking about Corinthian vanity and boasting. Paul elevates the Corinthian church to the heights of absurdity so that they would look directly in the face of their own foolishness. I can't tell you how many times I believe God has a great sense of humor because of the life that I've lived, okay? And I think it's pretty funny that I'm here standing before you on a pulpit because of God's sense of humor. But believe me, Paul's sarcasm is very godly and a loving thing to employ. And the goal is to deliver these people away from their own self-importance. Now look at how he does it in verse 1. He literally creates a farcical endowment of the Spirit. It's not just tongues of men, but he concocts an even higher gift of the language and the tongues of angels. Paul invents a gift that does not exist. And to his point, of course, is to say that even if a gift were to exist, were to be true, without love, such a gift would have the effect of pure disharmony and meaningless sound. Now, his argument is consistent in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he exaggerates the gift of prophecy and faith to the point that they are placed beyond the reach of reality. Look at how he describes this gift of prophecy. Let me speak clearly. There are no such gifts that Paul alludes to. This gift is not a usual gift of prophecy, but a greater gift of prophecy that has all mysteries and all knowledge that compete with God himself. Wouldn't a gift like that be pretty sweet, right? What about the gift of faith that can move mountains? Now, this is the faith that has the ability to bring on some sort of apocalypse or Superman-like abilities, and there is no such gift. But again, look at Paul's line of argumentation and his sarcasm. He says, even if that were to exist, not even they without love would matter. Verse 3, the tone changes a bit, but the argument is the same along the same line. Paul now distinguishes the supernatural ability to be charitable and self-sacrificial. Paul now, he paints this gift as if it is equal to the very sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, there are two supernatural gifts here, giving everything you have to the ability of supernatural powers and the act of religious devotion as if to appease the wrath of God, such as Christ did. And Paul says that no one in the Corinthian church, nor himself, can achieve such a gift. But again, even if such gifts were within reach without love, they are utterly devoid of value. You see that? Paul's sarcasm has the effect of assenting the impermanence of these gifts and then exalting love. Yeah. What a beautiful line. Praise be to God. Amen to that statement. Right? A beautiful line of argumentation with respect to the excellence of love and its grandeur. Now let's go to the third question. How does love and spiritual gifts relate to the church today? There are two things that I want to say to you in conclusion. If Paul's sarcastic argument and line puts this gifted Corinthian church in its place, then how much more does it put the ungifted church in its place? The supernaturally ungifted church in its place. Most churches do not claim to have supernatural gifts of the Spirit here. And if a church like Corinth, which was gifted supernaturally by God, is forbidden to boast, how much more are we? Is there vanity here or a sense of pretentiousness? Is there in you that tendency to think more highly of yourself than you thought, where you might say that you are an indispensable part of this congregation? If those with supernatural gifts are rightly chided and even laughed at for their vanity, how much more are we who do not boast in these gifts? And I might add that there might be the temptation to boast about the fact that we don't have these gifts, and we might think that we have the inside track on this matter. And if we have the proper doctrine of the Holy Spirit and believe accurately in the accordance with orthodoxy that the gifts have ceased, but do not have love, you're still nothing. You have nothing. You're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. But notice what it is saying. It's saying that you have the greatest evangelical tool of all. You have the greatest refining tool of all. It was never your wisdom. It was never your insight. It was always the gift of love that was poured out onto you. And now that you have that gift, use it with everything you have. Show the world that your love, that Christ's love brings us together. Not some, you know, hippie notion of love. I'm not dissing hippies, but you know what I mean, right? A very specific type of love Paul is talking about here. Now, I love to do this. If you substitute the word love in this chapter with the word Jesus or Christ, you'll find out very soon what Paul is getting at. If you want Christ-centeredness in a message, look to this passage. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, if I were able to offer my very own body as a means of salvation for myself and others, but do not have Christ, it profits me nothing. If you do not have love, you do not have Christ. And if you do not have Christ, you do not have God. And you can have everything else in this world, but without Jesus, you have nothing. Look at Jesus' approach to the disciples and to the world. Did he not live this poetic life of patience and kindness? Did he not live a martyr's disposition, in fact, a supernatural gift of giving and giving of himself for the sake of sinners who let him down each and every day? Christ is everything to us. And in it, his love is everything to us. So don't talk about your, you know, boast about your gifts in the sense of your knowledge or your faith per se. Just boast about what Jesus Christ has done for you. In that he loved you first, and therefore that's how and why we love back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of love. I think this is probably one of the most difficult things in the Christian life to live, because naturally we aim to love those who love us. We naturally aim to love those who are appeasing to us or appealing to us. But seldom do we love in a manner where those who have hurt us, those who have gossiped about us, those who have hated us, those who have spoke statements of vitriol to us, we have a huge struggle loving them. I know that with husbands and wives, as much as we love each other, we also hate each other so much more. And we have to practice that love in loving those whom we seem to hate. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we have the example of Christ, who has loved people that have backstabbed him, that have let him down, that have sinned daily, and yet he still died for us. And I thank you, Lord, that we have this message to live by and to embark in, that love is our greatest gift. We thank you for everything you've given us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.